With various stories about religious figures, the stories of the supernatural turn up hundreds of years later in various documents that do embellish and expand on the story. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is written in the 50s AD by the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks of Christ as raised from the dead before many witnesses. And this, in fact, is the linchpin of Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, then Christians are deceiving themselves, deceiving each other. And of all people, we are the most to be pitied.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Can we still believe in Jesus? With me to discuss this issue is Douglas Grotheis, who's the professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and author of many books, including Searching for the Real Jesus in an Age of Controversy, Truth Decay, and more recently, Christian Apologetics, a Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, published by IVP. Professor Grotheis, thanks for taking the time to be with us today on the White Horse Inn.
You're welcome. Happy to be here.
First of all, can you tell us a little bit about your own background? How did you end up getting so interested in the field of Christian apologetics?
In my first year in college, I studied philosophy and Eastern religion. And after that, by the sovereign grace of God, I became a Christian in the early summer of 1976. And several months after that, I read Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, which really gave me the orientation for my life, that is to show that Christianity is true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life. And after reading the Schaeffer book, I was only a sophomore in college at the time, I decided that I need to have a kind of secondary curriculum. I'd need to read the books and write the papers for my classes, and then also continue to develop a Christian perspective on all these issues. So that led me to be involved with campus ministry, to write my books, and to eventually get a PhD in philosophy. And now I've been here at Denver Seminary. This is my 23rd year.
Our producer often records a number of man on the street interviews that allow us to interact with the thinking of the day on the street. One particular year, a while back at a pastor's conference, he recorded the following clip. I'd like you to listen to it and respond if you would.
Okay.
I think the best way to deal with somebody that doesn't believe is just to keep believing and just live that belief out in front of them, just to love them and not to try to argue them to Christianity. You know, if you feel comfortable living your life the way you do, then that's fine with me. But for me, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to believe in God.
It's okay with me if they don't want to believe in Christianity and the Bible, but they've got to have some kind of belief. And really and truly, who am I to say that their belief is wrong over mine? I have my reasons, and they might have theirs, and we can disagree, but what good is it for me to argue with them on why they're wrong? I'd rather be more constructive if I can argue with them on how we are right together.
Well, both people are completely wrong on everything, because we need to have a reason for the hope that is within us, and Jesus called us to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. And as my friend J.P. Moreland likes to say, Christianity is a knowledge tradition. We are communicating the truth of Christianity in a winsome and rational way. And to do otherwise is simply disobedience to the call of God on our lives. My experiences in many years of being a Christian, nearly 40 years and 22 years of full-time teaching philosophy and apologetics, is that if you understand your audience and understand the person you're talking to, apologetics is always pertinent. So perhaps these people have not experienced Christian persuasion at its best, but that kind of a motivation, that kind of an attitude against doctrine, against philosophical arguments for Christianity, is a hindrance to the mission and kingdom of God. I know I'm speaking strongly, but I have so much experience in this, and often when I deal with apologetics, I have to give an apologetic for apologetics.
It seems like there are a lot of pastors who might not express it quite so strongly, but have this sense that too much thinking can hurt, and a very low set of expectations for the thinking potential, the wrestling potential of their own people. What happens when a young person growing up in that kind of environment does begin to question? Forget even being able to give an answer to someone else for the hope you have, but he or she is losing confidence in that hope.
We should be growing in the knowledge of God. That's a biblical theme. And that knowledge is not merely intuitive or emotional or relational. It has to do with the character and purposes of God, how we know those things. Now, knowledge is a belief that is rightly related to reality. And culture is full of false claims about ultimate reality, the human condition, the meaning of history, and so on. And Christians are the salt and light of a culture. We are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And if I'm in a situation when someone is explicitly or implicitly advocating postmodernism or pantheism or deism, then as a Christian, I need to take that seriously for Christian witness and develop an intellectual approach to those matters, rooted in Scripture, rooted in prayer, and rooted in using our minds to the best of our abilities. So when we downplay doctrine and apologetics, we are setting people up for one of two things. The first is they will put faith in one category and they will put knowledge in another category, compartmentalizing, or they will experience doubt and the beginnings of skepticism. And if they're told there are no good reasons to hold Christian beliefs, then that skepticism will get worse and it will not lead to the abundant life that Christ called us to. I think of a statement by the great Carl Henry, the late Christian theologian and philosopher, who said that there is great joy in intellectually knowing that Christianity is true and that it is a better account of life, of everything, than any other worldview. I've experienced that myself on many occasions.
Well, of course, at the heart of apologetics is the attempt to answer the question, who is Jesus? And in this series, we're focusing on the question, can we still believe in Jesus? Imagine somebody at work talking to one of our listeners and saying, well, you know, I'm not even sure there was a historical Jesus. What do you say to somebody who has that view starting out?
Well, philosophically, you need to establish this idea of the burden of proof. Christianity is based on the existence, teachings, and achievements of Jesus Christ. We have the books of the New Testament that confirm this. We have extra-biblical writers that confirm this. So to say Jesus did not exist is a very strong and really anti-historical claim. So the opponent of Christianity has to say, Jesus did not exist, therefore all the documents that we have in the ancient world dating back to the mid-first century are false, which means you have to explain how it is a religion developed and turned the Roman Empire upside down, and there was no Jesus. So you have to concoct some kind of explanation about myths and legends and stories, and you have to create all manner of motives for the first Christians and the successive generations. And that is not just difficult, that is an impossible task. One thing that these folks tend to say is that Christianity is an amalgamation of themes and mystery religions. Well, the mystery religions were never based on history. They never claimed to be based on history. And C.S. Lewis noted before he converted that Christianity is very different than myths and legends. The documents themselves do not read in that kind of way. So if someone says Jesus never existed, I need to say, wait a minute, you have the burden of proof. Please show me why you think he did not exist and your explanation for all the documents that claim that he existed, that he was a controversial figure, that his followers worshiped him, and so on.
It's interesting that although a lot of people who just sort of tuned into the History Channel for 5 minutes in a hotel room think that, and yet there's not even a liberal scholar out there who is likely to entertain that. In fact, in his book, Did Jesus Exist? The very skeptical scholar Bart Ehrman writes, those who argue that Jesus never existed are not being driven by historical concern. Their agenda is religious, and they are complicit in a religious ideology. They're not doing history, they're doing theology. I have a good deal of sympathy with those concerns, but I'm also a historian who thinks that it's important not to promote revisionist versions of the past for ideological reasons rooted in non-historical agendas. Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not. And that's coming from the same guy who has written so many books discrediting the reliability of Christian claims.
Well, and I agree with what he said, except his distinction between history and theology. Scripture speaks of God's work in history, and that's supremely manifested in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So theology, Christian theology, should be historical. But I think what he's saying of the people that deny the existence of Jesus is that they're writing from an ideological perspective that is immune from the facts and the evidence, or it invokes terrible reasoning.
We talked with your colleague, Craig Blomberg, about this on our last program, but how do you address the various issues that Bart Ehrman raises throughout his many books concerning the general unreliability, as he thinks, of the New Testament records?
I think part of Professor Ehrman's problem is that he has a false view of inspiration. He received a view of biblical inspiration that really didn't allow for the human element. So when he started to see different styles and perspectives, let's say, on Jesus, or some actually pretty minor difficulties in textual criticism, he thought that that refuted a biblical view of inspiration. But
let me jump in there and just point out to our listeners the background there. Professor Ehrman was a very conservative evangelical in his rearing, right? And he went to a Bible college and all that, and sort of is reacting against what formed him then.
Right. And now he considers himself an agnostic who, in his recent books, I guess, gosh, for about 10 years, has been trying to discredit Christianity in a number of ways. One of his books claims that the documents we have of Jesus are not trustworthy because of some of the variations in the accounts and so on. And here I defer to my distinguished colleague, Dr. Blomberg, because he has looked into these matters of textual criticism and also harmonizing biblical accounts and has come up with some very persuasive counters to what Ehrman is saying.
Even if you agree that the New Testament is early and reliable, isn't it still possible, some would ask, that its basic claims are rooted in self-delusion, groupthink, propaganda? At the end of the day, isn't it easier to believe that Jesus never actually walked on water or rose from the dead, since those things are basically impossible, but that the story of his life was embellished by his followers who, for whatever reason, began to turn him into a deity?
Well, that's only plausible if you somehow account for why these myths and legends are in the Bible. Now, with various stories about religious figures, let's say the Buddha, the stories of the supernatural turn up hundreds of years later in various documents that do embellish and expand on the story. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is written in the 50s AD by the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks of Christ as raised from the dead before many witnesses, and this, in fact, is the linchpin of Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, then Christians are deceiving themselves, deceiving each other, and of all people, we are the most to be pitied. And moreover, we need to look at the background worldview here. There is good reason to believe, through argument, in a creator, designer, and lawgiver of the universe, independently of the Bible, by virtue of general revelation and human reasoning that we're given by being made in the image and likeness of God. So if there are strong arguments for the existence of this sort of being, then God is supernatural, and there's nothing stopping him from having Jesus walk on water or raising Christ from the dead or engaging in healing. So miracles are possible. Then we need to ask, are they actual? And we go to the historical accounts, and they do agree with each other. There is a consistent theme. They are written at an early point, and extra-biblical writers confirm that the Christians believe these things. And one thing that's very remarkable, Larry Hurtado has done research on this, the New Testament scholar, is that we have solid evidence that Christ was worshipped and that the early Christians worshipped Christ, that is, the post-apostolic Christians. How likely is that in Second Temple Judaism? How likely is it that Jews, the most fiercely monotheistic people in the world, would take some wandering prophet who pitted himself against the establishment in many ways and worship him? Well, the best explanation is that he deserved worship, and the documents teach us that, I believe it's about 9 times in the Gospels that we see that Christ was worshipped, and he never rejected that. He never rebuked his followers for doing that or for calling him Lord, which is a strong title of authority and dominion.
You know, sometimes you'll hear people make the argument that Jesus may have lived, may have done some kinds of strange things to wow the crowd, but he was sort of like an ancient magician or illusionist. How do you answer that objection?
Well, he could not have been an illusionist because there are Christians who are masters at this, like André Cole, who look at the record and they say, I could not have duplicated that. And there's no reliable record of Jesus having that skill. How likely would it be that he was hounded by crowds and investigated by his disciples for about 3 years? And in fact, all the supernatural claims we have in the Bible for Jesus in the New Testament are really the work of legerdemain, of sleight of hand. That hypothesis is pretty absurd, so I wouldn't take it seriously. A lot of people have views about Jesus based on ignorance. That is, they've heard a few things, they've sadly seen a History Channel program, and they haven't read the documents, they haven't even studied anything about the ancient Near East in the first century, but they believe they're entitled to an opinion which is just as good as everyone else's opinion, which is to be intellectually irresponsible and reckless. The stakes are so high with respect to Christianity, everyone should investigate it and not simply live on some sound bites and video clips.
Yeah, it's too important to pass off to pop culture. One of the things that comes to my mind when I get this question is, even outside of the New Testament, the Jewish Talmud indicates that Jesus was condemned for 2 things, sorcery and blasphemy. Well, sorcery assumes that he was actually performing miracles, but they attributed it to Satan. Blasphemy assumes that he was claiming to be God. Whatever your view of Jesus is, it has to somehow account for the fact that he was crucified on those 2 charges.
Right, and that's actually a good apologetic argument for the Christian position, because let's consider those 2 charges. That he was engaged in sorcery. That means there was good evidence that he worked miracles. Then the question is, by what source? And when you read the New Testament, you see that he was an exorcist. He was no friend of the demons. And his miracles were to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. His personality does not fit that of a diabolist, a follower of Satan. So that, in fact, doesn't really make any sense. Now, what about blasphemy? If he's accused of blasphemy, and rightly so, in the sense of they say he claimed to be divine, then the question becomes, was he divine or not? So the answer to that is that he did claim it multiple times, and he was not a madman. He knew how to comport himself in everyday life. He knew how to make friends and to develop a ministry. So the idea that he was a madman doesn't work. And then you might say that he had some motive for lying about his identity. But what motive would that be? He was crucified. If you want to start a new religion in first century Palestine, you do not walk around teaching that you're divine. You'll very likely be stoned to death or crucified. But there's evidence that, A, he did claim to be God. He claimed the authority on earth to forgive sins, Mark 2, for example. In John 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he's using the divine name for himself. So did he claim to be God? Yes, if he was not God, then that's blasphemy. If he was God, then he was speaking the truth, and a truth that everyone needs to know.
Let's talk about the resurrection of Christ. Aren't there possibly better explanations out there to explain what really happened to Jesus after his crucifixion?
I haven't found any, because even if you work with what's called the minimal facts approach, that is that Jesus died, that the tomb was empty, that he was recognized by many witnesses as risen, and in fact that the sacraments of the early church, the things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are based on the resurrection. These kinds of things are best explained by a space-time resurrection. The other explanations have to trade on a number of naturalistic ideas, such as the experiences we know of with the disciples and others were somehow hallucinations. Well, you don't have group hallucinations. There's a report about Christ appearing to a group of people in 1 Corinthians 15. And what about an empty tomb? Well, how do you explain that? The disciples stole the body. They would have neither the means nor the motivation to do so. So when you look at the record that we have in the Gospels, the best understanding of the beginning of Christianity and of the life of Jesus is that the tomb was empty, that he did rise from the dead. Another thing is that we have the record that he appeared first to women. And that's very unexpected in his setting because women were not deemed to be fully trustworthy witnesses. So if you're setting up an account that's not true for that culture at that time, you would not have women as the first witnesses, but in fact, that's what we find. Now, I've only given you a miniature version of the argument. I've left out a number of things, but there are scholars today that are tremendous on this, such as William Lane Craig, N.T. Wright, Gary Habermas, and I have a fairly long and detailed chapter on the resurrection of Christ in my book, Christian Apologetics, also.
Is it even plausible that the disciples would go around spreading this message of a resurrected and ascended Jesus, with Jesus still being alive and, you know, doing quite well somewhere in town or in the environs?
No, it makes no sense because the preaching of the early church is that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And if they preach that and Jesus is alive somewhere, then they're in big trouble if he shows up. And if he's dead and people know where he is dead, and they would have if he stayed dead, then you could falsify Christianity by simply exhuming the body of Jesus and saying, this is the man we crucified. He is not risen. He's not at the right hand of the Father. He's not coming back. He's right here and dead. We have no evidence of anything like that.
And then if he is gone, if he is raised as he said, then you know that your proclamation of that is going to probably lead you to certain death.
True, there was a great cost. So think of the early disciples of Jesus. Would they have the motivation to deceive people? No. Would they have really the ability to deceive people, the means? They wouldn't because of the reasons I just mentioned. So whenever you hear a challenge to the Bible as a whole or the life and ministry of Jesus and something pivotal in the Bible is denied, like the resurrection or the very existence of Jesus, you have to ask the person who's making these claims, how do you explain what we have in the historical record? They need to come up with a better explanation, or they need to show that somehow the New Testament documents are fatally flawed, and they can do neither.
One of the arguments that is being put forward increasingly today with more engagement with our Muslim friends is from the Quran. They never crucified him, says the Quran. They were made to think that they did. What do you make of that theory of the crucifixion?
Right. Well, let's go back to the documents. I've talked about the reliability of the New Testament documents. They're written within a generation or two, or even in the 50s for some of Paul's epistles. So they're very close to the events that they describe. Now, a man goes into a cave about 6 centuries later and supposedly receives a revelation from the one true God. And eventually this is written down by his followers. And one of the claims is that Christ was not crucified. So I have to say, what evidence is there for that? The evidence is that Islam is fraudulent at this point and that it's a religion of conquest and of victory. So the idea of a suffering crucified prophet of Allah does not fit their worldview. So it's really a decision made ahead of time against Jesus. It's not based on a solid investigation of either the facts of history or Christian doctrine, because the Quran says that the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and Mary, which of course is resoundingly false, as is the claim that Christ was not crucified. So let's go to some of the most liberal biblical scholars. Take the great demythologizer Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann did not believe in the space-time resurrection, but he certainly believed that Jesus was crucified, as today does Bart Ehrman. I don't think you can find a reputable New Testament scholar today in America or Europe who claims that he was not crucified. This is believed by Muslims because of a statement that is unreliable in a book that is neither holy nor true, the Quran.
And should we believe reports of a religious leader who lived centuries after and geographically distant from the original events?
Not on this issue, certainly not, because when you look at the Quran, you see that it's kind of a mishmash of themes from the Bible. Sometimes it gets the Bible right, often it gets it wrong. And there's a lot of certainly the culture of Arabia at the time. The Quran itself is a very strange book. It's not laid out chronologically. It has all kinds of problematic claims, not only about Christ, but about the beliefs of Christians and so on. So this is one reason why Islam spreads not so much through persuasion, but by threats and coercion, because the idea of detailed historical investigation regarding claims that challenge Islam is just not part of the religion, really.
You mentioned a little while ago the implausibility of the idea that the disciples stole the body. It would be interesting probably for our listeners to hear why you think that is implausible.
Well, it's not plausible because would they have the ability to go to a tomb that was guarded and somehow outthink the guards and steal the body? And very powerfully, why would they want to? If they know that he died because Romans knew how to crucify people and he stayed dead, then why steal the body and then take on the whole world by saying he is risen from the dead? They would know that it's false. Now, people will die for a lie, but they almost never die for something they know is a lie unless they have some ulterior motive. And when you look at the history of the apostles in the early church, they had no financial benefit from this. They lost friends. They had to flee for their lives often. So the best explanation is they discover the tomb is empty. And moreover, not just that, that's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient. They beheld the risen Christ. So when you match the empty tomb with the appearances of Jesus, with the kind of attitude that the early Christians had to spread the gospel, you have a very strong case that he is risen indeed, and the other explanations are faulty.
The counterclaims seem to me to be speculative and a priori, while the Christian claim is concrete and based on facts that can at least be engaged. Do you see it that way? Have you found a counterargument to the resurrection that isn't speculative and based on an a priori commitment to resurrections being impossible?
I think most of the criticisms of the resurrection, those that say it didn't occur, are approaching this from a naturalistic worldview. That is, there is no God, so God does not interact in history. Well, that means you've decided it ahead of time. And in fact, Richard Swinburne, in his book, The Resurrection of God Incarnate, says that it's intellectually irresponsible for biblical scholars to approach the Bible in that way because you have to consider the total evidence. And as I mentioned earlier, there is strong evidence for a creator and designer of the world. And there are other arguments for this being as well. So if it's plausible, even just plausible, that there is a God, then you should look at the accounts with an open mind. That is, to use a philosophical term, you consider your background knowledge, or perhaps just your background information. So a scholar could come to the Bible, the New Testament, and say, there may or may not be a God. That's enough to take the miraculous claim seriously. And we have some very gifted and prolific writers, such as Gary Habermas, N.T. Wright, and Bill Craig, and so on, who give a detailed, very careful defense of the resurrection that is cognizant of all the other possibilities, and they come to the rational conclusion that Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, and I'm convinced of that as well. Not by a leap of faith. I trust in Christ. I have faith, but the faith is based on fact, as John Montgomery likes to put it.
Yeah. Then what are the implications of that? Jesus being raised from the dead, okay, is interesting, let's say. There have been times when I've been talking to a person kind of outlining similar logical argument that you've outlined here. People will very often say, that's interesting. Yeah, you know, a lot of weird things happen in the universe. Why is it so relevant? Why is it so important, this thing that happened so long ago?
Right. Well, a lot of very significant things happened a long time ago, so the idea that it happened in the distant past makes it irrelevant, really doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, the Magna Carta was a long time ago, and so many other things happened in the distant past, even before the Magna Carta, so that we can get rid of that argument. So if God really came into the human scene, it doesn't matter when it happened. The question is, did it happen? Do we have good reasons for believing that, in fact, it happened? And we should present the resurrection in a worldview context. We're not just arguing that Christ died and he rose again, and that's an isolated fact. That fact is related to what Christ said about himself, his overall teaching. It relates to his endorsement of the Hebrew Bible. And the claims for there being a God, even apart from the Bible, are very, very strong. So if there is a God, he could raise Jesus from the dead. So let's look at the most likely candidate for truth on the matter, and that is the New Testament. So he said that he was the resurrection and the life, life for anyone who would come to him in repentance and faith. So we need to say the document that tells us the most about the resurrection as a fact of history is also the document that tells us the most about the significance of everything that Jesus did.
What are the implications then for interacting with other religions?
Well, we need to look at the truth claims of any other religion and say, does this religion contain a founder who was dead, buried, and rose again? And the answer is no. So we work on that level, and then we say Jesus differs significantly from other religious founders and other religious teachers outside of Christianity and Judaism. You cannot blend them all together. And I address this in some detail in my book, Christian Apologetics. Just take Buddha briefly. Siddhartha Gautama, who was later called the Buddha or the Awakened One, never claimed to be God, never accepted worship, did not claim to be a prophet, and was either an atheist or an agnostic. And his teachings about the meaning of life were completely different from Jesus. Now, people will try to amalgamate the two and say they're both messengers from the same sacred reality, but that does not withstand the test of history or logic.
And it's kind of mean to both Christians and Muslims, right? Because we're not letting Muslims actually articulate what they believe about Jesus.
Sure. I mean, you can't lump together Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad. If they were all in the same room, they would have a pretty lively, spirited discussion on who was right, and Jesus would win, by the way.
Oh, my guest has been Douglas Grotheis, professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and author of Christian Apologetics, a comprehensive case for biblical faith, published by InterVarsity Press. Professor Grotheis, thanks for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Well, you're welcome, and thank you for having me.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.